Call your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, a very familiar passage as we have been studying 1 Peter in Sunday school, and also many references to it on Wednesday evening. That's the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Now, Lord, we do thank you for your word to us, which is true and faithful, never changing, because it comes from an unchanging God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You change not. Your word does not change. It is faithful and true. Despite the situation in the world today, despite the moral corruption in our own nation, despite the plague of our own hearts, your word remains true. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can change your purpose. And so we pray this morning, Lord, as we open this particular passage, that you would speak as only you can speak to our hearts through your Spirit, to drive these truths into us. And Lord, that you would be magnified today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah ask a question that has been repeated by God's people throughout the ages. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Who hasn't asked that question? We've all experienced a time when the outlook of our life is gloomy and we can't see a way forward. The psalmist, however, provides the solution to his own dilemma. And in Psalm 42, 5 through 8, we read these words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. So when life is difficult and it seems like all is going to be lost, we are to hope in God by remembering who he is and remembering his promise to his people. Because God never changes. His word is true. Peter wrote this particular letter in response to the first waves of Roman persecution that were sweeping over the church. Christians were being imprisoned, some killed, and many had fled to safer parts of the empire. And in fact, Peter is writing to those. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Amid such loss and uncertainty, Peter encourages them to persevere and not lose hope. And in this, he follows the pattern of the psalmist by reminding them that they belong to God. And because they did, that they were just pilgrims passing through this vale of tears on their way to home. their true home in heaven. Take our text now, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 9, and I'm reading from the New King James. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Peter reminds them of their standing in Christ and that they had been chosen by God the Father. He reminds them that they had been sanctified by the Holy Spirit and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the persecution that they were now experiencing was actually proof of their salvation, part of the process of weaning them and us away from the chains that bind us to this life. And my friends, those chains are sometimes very strong. We are bound in many ways to this life. Persecution, trial, tribulation has the effect of breaking those chains so that we no longer cling to this life but desire that which is much greater. It's a part of the process of readying us for eternity and intensifying our hope, strengthening the faith. Now, persecution is never pleasant, and we shouldn't necessarily go looking for it. It's never pleasant, but with the assurance that even if it results in death, as it did for many of the disciples, in fact, by the time that Peter wrote this lesson, most of the apostles were already dead, had been persecuted and killed for their faith. But even so, the great reminder of God and the great reminder of his love for the saints gives hope and comfort. We can have that hope and that comfort because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, also rose for us, and we, like him, will rise also. Now, for Christians like us who live in relative security, it's easy to miss the urgency with which men like Peter and Paul wrote to the churches of the first century. Compared to them, our lives are easy. They were in constant danger and likely to be arrested or even killed on any given day. The book of Acts gives us a fuller picture of Paul's hazardous life, and no doubt Peter's life was quite similar, and the other apostles as well. Indeed, at a time of writing, as I said, most of them were already dead. One cannot read about these men and women in the New Testament without sensing that, unlike you and me, they expected to be persecuted, and they expected to die for Jesus Christ. And so, accordingly, they wrote with passion, and a desire to drive these truths into our lives. Keeping this in mind, we will grasp the importance of what Peter writes to these first century Christians and to us. For although significant levels of persecution have not yet come to the Western Church, as it has in other places, the moral chaos that is now rampant in our own land is a reminder that this world is not our home, and it should cause us to long for another. We too need to be reminded that we belong to God, and our eternal future is not here. It is not here. Accordingly, this passage is full of praise and joy and hope. Peter begins with a call to praise God for salvation. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Peter is writing to Christians under great pressure from the prevailing culture. What does he emphasize in response to this pressure, in response to this persecution? Is it to complain that we're being ill-treated? Is it to respond to the antagonism of culture in like manner? Is it to rail against the government? Is it to march in the streets? Such raw emotions are to be expected from the unsaved, but not from the redeemed. Not from the redeemed. But sadly, my friends, such is common in many churches today, where politics and the culture war have co-opted the gospel. Contrast that with James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials will come. The culture that we live in will become more and more corrupt. Jesus said so. It will become more and more corrupt. We should not be surprised at this. That we sometimes act like everything should be hunky-dory, it really reveals an ignorance of what God has said. This world is dying. It is dying. And the millions and millions and millions of people and billions of people are dying with it too. But Christians have hope that we will not die. And that should produce joy, not complaining, not bitterness. And it should produce a zeal for the gospel, because only the gospel is going to be the solution and can be the solution. So how must Christians respond? Well, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort, and this, by the way, is after he has just talked about how corrupt the culture is. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I wonder, do Christians pray more for our government leaders, or do we complain more? What is it? What does our heart say? Do we pray more, or do we complain more? Very telling, isn't it? For prayer for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this does not mean that Christians shouldn't speak out against the moral evils of our age. We should. I don't know if you know this, but John MacArthur just wrote an open letter and an open rebuke to the governor of California. The governor of California has been pasting billboards all over the state and in other states saying, come to California for an abortion. And then underneath it says, there's a Bible verse that says, for greater love has no man. A Bible verse to promote abortion. And so John MacArthur wrote an open letter, and a good one, to rebuke the governor of California. Likewise, Christians throughout the ages have publicly opposed the moral evils of their day. It is good and right to do so. But listen to this. No amount of political or cultural change will solve the underlying issue of our culture. And what is the underlying issue? The total depravity of the fallen human condition. Nothing that we can do in this world is going to fix that. Anything else is whitewashing on the fence, a rotten fence that is going to fall. Anything else is lipstick on a pig. We can't fix it by human means. It is impossible. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change men's hearts. And when the church fails to make the gospel a priority, it eventually becomes like the culture. And such churches are welcomed by the culture. But churches that preach the gospel are not, and will be persecuted, and will be opposed. So in response to such persecution, what does Peter emphasize? The reality of salvation and the joy that results from it. Christian church should be full of joyful people, not of people complaining about the circumstances of life. That's a given. We're going to have tough circumstances. Accept it. You'll never get away from it. Not in this life. We have to remember who God is and remember his promises. We have been delivered from this evil age. Yeah, we still live in it and we still have to be witnesses in it, but we have ultimately been delivered from this evil age. And Christians should live in the light of that deliverance. And if they do, they will have a far greater impact on the age than anything that can be achieved by human means. Peter's words in verse 3 are almost identical to those of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1:3, you don't need to turn there because they're almost identical. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, Peter is speaking about how Christians are to respond to the reality that we have been saved. So what should our response be to that reality? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a fabulous gift from God. And although we may have very little of this world's goods, and though the world may hate us and want to get rid of us, in fact want to kill us, we are rich beyond measure. Rich beyond measure. We have been born again. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are united to Christ and will never ever be separated from him. We have eternal life. Have you ever really thought about that? Eternal life? What it will mean to live without sin, without sin, without any physical defect, forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternal youth. People have been searching for the fountain of eternal youth. Well, my friends, if you are a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that spring is in you, a wellspring and it should come out, and it shouldn't be hidden. These realities should cause us to bless and praise God every single day. They should certainly stop us from complaining. They should break the chains that hold us to this life. And this life is what? A vapor. A very thin vapor. Despite persecution, the early church was characterized by joyful worship. And the same is evident in the persecuted church today. When you read about churches in Belarus that are being persecuted, churches in Iran that are being persecuted, in China, you will find that kind of going along with that persecution, there is a bubbling joy in the church. Yes, they are oppressed. Yes, they are in trouble, and yet they love Jesus Christ, and that joy just keeps bubbling up. How weak and thin our worship services are compared to this. How weak and thin. Ought we not to be ashamed in light of this? Now, I'm sure you've looked forward to a real nice meal in a restaurant, only to be disappointed. Felt like they've served you stale bread and tough meat. I've had the unfortunate experience of experiencing worship like that. Been in some churches where if I could describe worship as a color, it would be beige. Beige. Something vital was missing. And that vital missing element was a sense of God's presence and the joy of salvation of those who are in the pews. Now, real joy cannot be manufactured. I'm sure that you're familiar with this. Maybe you've been in some churches like this, and you know the congregation's gathering, and the worship leader comes to the pulpit and he strikes a chord, and there's instant joy. Just people raising their hands and waving, and I don't know what it is, but it's not joy. And to me, it's indistinguishable from some secular music concert. Joyful worship is not the result of snappy music. It certainly isn't the result of special effects, of having dry ice smoke going through across the platform. That does not manufacture, that cannot manufacture real joy. Real joy must come from a genuine appreciation of what God has done by regenerating our souls. We were dead in sin, and we have been made alive in Christ. That is the basis for joy. And if that doesn't make us joyful, well, I don't know what will. So in the face of persecution, Peter wants his readers to consider what God has done. And remember his promises, what he has in store for us. In the face of hardships and challenges, he challenges them to think about the result of the resurrection and the promise it contains. Peter wants his readers to grab hold of that reality and not let go. And we must grab hold of it too and bless God from a joyful and worshipful heart. What next? Praise God for a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this kind of hope is not something that we wish will happen. It's not the sort of hope that depends on circumstances to fall in place. It's not the hope of a better life based on the flimsy promises of politicians, nor the hope of winning the lottery It's not the desperate hope of holding on to a fading dream. It's not an unrealistic hope, but a rock solid certainty. As the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's the kind of hope we have, the hope of being with Jesus forever. And it is a certain hope because Jesus has shattered the bars of sin and death. He rose from the dead, and death has no power over him. And my friends, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, then death has no power over you. Sure, we will all experience physical death, but the grave is not permanent. Indeed, for Christians, death is but an entrance into glory. Charles Spurgeon likened death to the robing room, where we put off the old vestments and put on the glorious apparel of eternity. And when that day comes for us, as it must, and we leave this earthly life, it is the living hope, and only that, that will enable you and I to say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Those who do not have such a hope will not be able to say that. They will not be able to depart this life with the firm assurance that as they have borne the image of the earthly, they will also bear the image of the heavenly. No, indeed, when that day comes for them, all their hopes that have been tied to this life will fade away as sand through a clenched fist. And at that time, how they will long for just another week. They will give their entire fortunes for just another day or for just another hour. But we, who have been born again, know that as we depart this life and that we are absent from the body, we shall be present with the Lord. And so we are to praise God for a living hope that enables us to face death with confidence. And I would ask you this, my friends. Is this something that you're able to do? To face death with confidence? What is the foundation on which your hope stands? It should be the resurrection of Jesus, which is the physical proof that there is life after death. It is the proof that this new life that is promised is not just a spiritual, but a physical bodily life. When we depart this life and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, no one really knows what that intermediate life is going to be like. But this we know, that it will be very fast, be like the blinking of an eye. And when the trumpet sounds and we return and we are reunited, this time with a glorified body, it will be a physical body that we can see and touch. When Jesus was resurrected, he was so bodily. People could touch him, eat with him, so forth. Now, there were some unique aspects to his body, for it was capable of some remarkable things. In Luke chapter 24, you remember he was walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and they asked him to stay for the night, and he did. And at the evening meal, he took bread and broke it. And then what happened? Well, he just disappeared. Just went from their sight. They were amazed, astonished. But then they recognized who he was, of course. And then a little bit later in John chapter 20, we're told that the disciples were gathered together in a room which was locked. And what happened? Jesus right in the midst of them, right there. Great promises that as Jesus was raised bodily from the dead in a glorified body, so we likewise will receive the same. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we indeed shall be like him. So not only does the resurrection provide the physical foundation of the hope that we have, it also provides the theological foundation. Now, what do I mean by that? The words of the hymn capture this truth. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope for eternity is not just based upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but the fact that Jesus accomplished the work that he was sent to do. He came as a substitute for us. He bore our sins unto death, and God raised him from the dead, received him in heaven, and seated him on the throne of the universe, which tells us that whatever Jesus did was good and was acceptable to God. It's a wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to this, from 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's Christians, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus came to earth as a sacrificial lamb. He paid the price of our sins. He was resurrected as proof that he had accomplished his mission to make us his bride and to give us eternal life. So how do we respond to that truth? We praise God. Peter goes on to say in verse 4 that we have been raised to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Praise God for an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. And there are three aspects of this inheritance. The first is the legal right to possess it. An inheritance is reserved for those who have the right to it, to those who are named as inheritance. I have a will, and Mickey is named as my inheritor, and she has the legal right to my millions when I die. And when she dies, then whatever's left, which won't be much, she said, will go to our kids. They have a legal right to the inheritance. Only those named in a will benefit from the inheritance. Christians will inherit what? The kingdom. The kingdom. Love that. One of the words that Jesus said to his disciples. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. The kingdom. Oh, how we strive in this life to have just a tiny little bit. Or maybe a bit more. Or maybe a bit more than that. When we have the kingdom. All is yours, the scripture says. All. The kingdom. And we'll have it because we are named as inheritors. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We have been adopted into the household of God and have the right, the legal right, to the inheritance. Second aspect is the content of this inheritance, and here we must not be carried away. Our imagination really gets carried away sometimes when we think of heaven. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we can say that the glory of it will be beyond speculation. We do get little glimpses in Scripture. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, which will be perfect in every single way. You and I have never seen anything like that. Oh, we've seen some wonderful things. Maybe you've seen this, the most magnificent sunset that you've ever seen. Or you've been in the mountains, in the Rockies or in the Alps, and you've seen just the breathtaking glory of such a scene. And as good as that is, it's nothing compared to what God has prepared for us. Peter says it's imperishable, unlike the things of this world. It cannot fade away, even gold. It's undefiled. In other words, it's not subject to contamination. It can never be compromised or corrupted. The third aspect is that it is eternal. Its glory will never be diminished. As a matter of fact, it will be enhanced. We are told that we go from glory into glory. There will be always more glory. The longer that we are in heaven, and the more we understand of God and of Christ, we will receive more glory. We cannot understand this. Our finite minds just don't comprehend this. But in Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, he will show us the riches of his grace. Now, the ages to come means several trillions and trillions and trillions of years. And throughout that period, and it's never ending, we will receive glory upon glory upon glory. It's a remarkable thought. It cannot fade away. The flowers die. The most beautiful art in the world fades away. Scientists tell us that in about 5 billion years, our sun will lose a lot of its power, and it will start to get smaller and darker. In 5 billion years, that's like the first 10 minutes in heaven. The first 10 minutes. I think I heard it written once, and it really struck my heart. I don't know who wrote it, but the guy said this: when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit in a rocking chair on heaven's porch for 1 million years. The second 1 million years, I'm going to rock. Let me just give you that sense of the length of the glory that awaits us. Jesus told us, his disciples, that in his Father's house are many mansions, that he was going to prepare a place for them. Each child of God has a place in heaven, which is reserved just for them. We don't know what it's like. We can imagine these big mansions. I don't know if it's like that at all. Or we can imagine a room in a palace. I have no idea if it's like that at all. I don't know. I know this. It's been under construction from eternity past, and so it must be a pretty amazing place. And in the middle of it, Jesus is seated on the throne, waiting for us. Right now, his enemies are being made his footstool. They are, you know. It doesn't look like it, does it? We look at the world today. It's a mess. There's wars everywhere. 37 different wars, by the way. Not just Ukraine. 37 different wars right now. How many murders over this weekend will be in this country? Who knows? What a mess. You know what that is? That's messy? That's judgment. That's the present judgment of God on the corruption of this world. And that is the enemies of Christ being made his footstool. And one day, he'll come back. How do we respond to this? How do we respond? Well, we praise God. We bless God. And then Peter says, we praise God for preserving us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is the inheritance preserved for us, we are preserved for the inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for those whom God has chosen, and it will come to pass. You are chosen to stand before God. Listen, you are chosen to stand before God, holy and beloved, without stain. Holy, without stain. You will so stand if you are a Christian. You will so stand. Absolutely pure, absolutely perfect. God has ordained it. It shall be so. Here Peter touches on another of the great doctrines of the faith, the eternal security and preservation of the saints. Peter was writing to the saints to encourage them during persecution. The same passage has comforted Christians throughout the ages. It comforted those who were persecuted by Rome, then by the various pagan empires, those persecuted during the Inquisition, then under Nazism and communism. It comforts countless numbers today who are suffering under oppressive governments and radical religions who are opposed to the cross of Christ. Today it comforts our brethren that we know in Minsk. I know people there. You have, Sergei Lukyanov has stood in this pulpit. You know him. We know Philip and Lida. We don't know them personally, but we know them. And she's going to go to 2 years in a hard labor prison camp for holding a Bible sign. We know them. This is what comforts them. Our prayers, of course, but this is what comforts them. It comforts those on their sickbed and especially those on their deathbed. And there is a difference, my friends, in the death of the saints, which is precious in the Lord's sight, with the death of the unsaved. And I've seen that difference. But that being said, it is normal, isn't it? It is normal to be a little bit apprehensive about when we think of our own death. I mean, it's normal to be apprehensive. I mean, after all, we've never been there. We haven't experienced that before. Exactly 1 year ago today, October 9th, I had a heart attack. And a few days later, after I'd had a rather significant surgery, there was a period that I thought I was dying. I really did. I thought I was dying. I found great comfort in the words of my favorite hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And the third verse says this: "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Who is the death of death? Jesus Christ is the death of death. Who has destroyed hell for the saints? Jesus is the destroyer of hell for the saints. Who will preserve us? God will preserve us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time? He preserves us by his power, by his power. God's power and our faith work together because they are joined together. God gives the gift of believing faith. It is a powerful and preserving faith. He does not give a faith that fails. Now, sometimes, because we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, we falter. We stumble. And we are weak from time to time. But if it is genuine God-given faith, it will not fail. Because God cannot lie. And he's just said, he preserves us and keeps us. He cannot lie. He will not lie. I love the English Standard Version translation here. It says, "Who by God's power are guarded." Who by God's power are guarded. At every single moment. Psalm 139, 17. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Sometimes we don't feel God. We don't sense his presence. But he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always thinking of us. His thoughts for us are numberless. They cannot be numbered. And so we praise God for his providence in our life, his guidance in our life. Verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. Let me ask you this. Does your faith ever waver? Does it ever waver? Are there times of discouragement? Of course. This is true for all of us. Even the very best. This is true for even the very best of men. You'll recall John the Baptist was imprisoned, could be executed at any time. And he sent messengers to Jesus to inquire if Jesus was the Messiah, or should we look for another, he said. Are you the one, or should we look for another? You see the wavering faith of even the best of men, a man whom Jesus said, there's none like him, never been like him on this earth. He's the best of men. And what do we find that this best of men does? His faith wavers because of the circumstances of his life. Of course, Jesus sent the messengers back to remind John, to remind John. What did the psalmist say? I will remember. I will remember his promises. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He sent them back to remind John of the miracles and a mild rebuke, not to be offended by him. A mild rebuke. Why the rebuke? Even though John was Christ's messenger, Jesus was not living up to the expectations of the Jews. They expected the Messiah would come and solve all their problems. They would live a life which was real easy, bed of roses. Although we are mature enough to know that no life is ever free from trouble, nevertheless, we want it to be. Oh, we want it to be. We want our path to be smooth. We want our way to be easy. What's the problem? There's no such way. There's no such path. No path exists, especially for the fallen creature in a fallen world. No path exists for the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, the way is narrow. The path is hard. Few find it. The way to destruction, that's the easy way. That's the easy, broad, easy way down to hell. The way to heaven, very different. And yet, although the path is narrow and the way is hard, it is a safe path. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now my translation says the good man. The better translation is the righteous man. In other words, those who are righteous in Christ. Not righteous in and of their own strength or by power, because it's impossible to be so. We are only righteous because we know Christ who made us righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteous man, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And God delights in their way. Do we stumble? We do. Do we falter? We do. Will we fall completely? Not if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because we are held in the hand of God Himself. And so we should praise God for His providential care, the way He guides us through our life. And my friends, a brief survey of your life will reveal that God has been with you and that God has helped you. And He's helped you through the rough times. He's helped you through those times of sickness. He's helped you when you got that nasty word from your doctor. I'm afraid you've got this particular problem. I'm afraid you've got that particular problem. Or He's helped you through the loss of something important to you or of someone important to you. He's helped you in ways you didn't anticipate. He's upheld you by His power and will continue to do so. Which means, of course, that whatever your present circumstances may be, whatever your future difficulties may be, God will see you through them, because He's promised. And He will do so in ways that you probably don't expect, but in ways that will prove to be absolutely perfect, because He is perfect. God's plan to mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ will not be denied. He has promised to do it. He who hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's promises are sure. And so we can go back again to the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? I will hope in God. I will remember. I will remember His promise. That's a living hope. Do you have such a living hope, my friends? Do you really have such a living hope? If so, rejoice. If you are in the midst of a dark period, remember God's faithfulness in the past. He has brought you through. He will do again, because He is a God who cannot lie. He will restore your soul. And my friends, if you do not have that hope, that living hope, then ask God for it. Because God will not deny you if you ask for it. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask Him to give you a living, saving faith. He cannot lie. He promises eternal life to all who will believe in Him. John 6:40 says this, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the living hope. May God bless you with it. May He give you a living hope and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray Your blessing now upon Your word. We pray that You would drive it deep into our hearts and into our minds, that You will fix it there, Lord, so that as we go through this life in this corrupt and evil world, as we walk that straight, narrow, and hard path to glory, we know that You're with us and that You will protect us and bring us through. You have promised. Your promises never fail. And Lord, if there be someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they may be in attending church for a long time. They may even be members of a church. And yet, Lord, they do not know You. If that is the case with anyone here today, I pray You will speak to them as only You can, that Your Holy Spirit will penetrate into the darkness, that You remove the veil from their eyes, that they may know that they do not have eternal life. They are yet in their sins and need to be forgiven. Lord, I would pray that You would enable them to call upon Jesus, who alone is able to save them and is willing to do so. We ask this for Your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.